So that's what we get in the text here, is God being pleased with this church. And so it's good for us then to really dig in and see, why is he pleased with this church? What are the things that are going on in this church that cause him to be pleased? And also looking at, what does this church depict in church history as it relates to the overall scope of the church? Because remember, we've looked at all these churches, and each one of them depict a certain time in church history. And so last week we saw Sardis, and it depicted the Protestant Reformation. And now we're coming into the time where moving into the 1700s, and it's a time in which the church begins to have a revival. That we know that, as we saw last week, Sardis depicting the Protestant Reformation, it became that which was just dead formalism. And the church was not moving in outreach. It was moving by its own strength, not moving by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now what we see is this time when it changes and begins to be moved by the Holy Spirit again, and men begin to do outreach again and those kind of things. So that's a lot of what's going on here, and we'll kind of look at that a little more in detail. But let's start with some background history of the city of Philadelphia itself, which I think is kind of important, and it relates to what's in the letter as it relates to a period of time in church history for the church. In 189 BC, Eumenius II built the city. When he died, he was succeeded by his younger brother, Adelaus II. Adelaus had a deep affection for his older brother. After his brother died, he built monuments of his brother. He, you know, did all kinds of things, named portions of the city after his brother, and minted a coin that had his brother and him on it, having actually the same image. That's, you know, so he had this deep, deep love for his brother. And so over time, the people began to call the city and the place Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. So it's a city of brotherly love, which has a lot to do with the characteristics of the people that would be part of the church in Philadelphia. So it's a people of brotherly love. The city was located so there was a gateway to the high central plateau of Asia Minor, and it became a center for spreading the Greek language and the manners of the Greeks into the eastern parts of Lydia and Phrygia. So it was an outreach center just of the Greek language and of the characteristics and manners of the Greek people. The city itself was in a highly volcanic region, and in 17 AD it was almost completely destroyed. Its civic and economic disruption lasted for more than 20 years, and their great prosperity and all that they were doing kind of came down to being much less than it was at one time. And they actually became those people who were under the influence of Sardis, and pretty soon Sardis really directed the direction of the city. They kind of governed over the city, and they became under that influence, which is kind of interesting, because we see that there is a resurgence today where the church that was the evangelical church that we'll be looking at here is kind of coming back under the direction of dead Protestant formalism. It's kind of an interesting thing as it relates to how these things happen in this city. The church itself that was there in Philadelphia, which just in that time suffered greatly at the hands of a large Jewish community in the city. Although Ignatius, later on, writing after John wrote the book of Revelation, some years later, wrote about how the Jews in that city had been converted, and they had a deep sorrow for how they had persecuted the Christian church there. So there was a big revival, or a big work of revival amongst the Jews that were there. And it's interesting because in the letter it says that those who call themselves, who are Jews but are not, and over the synagogue of Satan, will come and worship at your feet. And so actually in history, in the time of that church when it was located there, that event seemed to actually happen. But it also relates to things that I think relate to the church as it's revealed in church history too. Viewed from church history, the Church of Philadelphia again appears to depict the time of great revival that followed, and is still at work somewhat today, the formalism and the lifelessness of Protestantism. In the 18th century, God began to work in the hearts of men in mighty power. So the Holy Spirit is really beginning to move on people during that time. A great awakening swept through Northern Europe and then through the British Isles, and about a half century later began to be moved through America. Spirit-filled servants of God became filled with a passion for the Word of God again. They became filled with a passion for outreach again. There hadn't been outreach from the church for almost 1,000 years. The church was enclosed and it was just living this lifeless formalism. There wasn't a desire to go out and spread the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. And all of a sudden there's this whole new revival of that taking place in that time. A lot of it started through a man named William Carey. And William Carey becomes known as in history as the first modern missionary. So he's kind of the father of the modern missions movement, which is kind of about the time that this church, as it reveals the church history, Philadelphia, that's about when those things began to happen. He was a cobbler working in the cobbling. He was a Christian guy, worked in a shoe repair shop. And while he worked there, there was often times when he had time to wait while he wasn't repairing shoes, and so there was two books there. One was the Bible, and one was the journals of Captain Cook. And so he immersed himself in reading both those, and through it, the Holy Spirit moved on his heart as he gets revived by the Word of God and gets these new desires of what's in the Word of God, and his life's being changed by that. And he's reading the journals of Captain Cook. He sees Captain Cook being this great adventurer who went to far and wide places to discover new lands and new peoples, and the Lord moves on his heart that that's what he's supposed to do, that he's supposed to take the Word of God to faraway peoples. And so he comes to his little Protestant church. He's in this little Protestant church, small community, and he comes to them, and he comes with and asks the pastor on a Sunday morning, this is May 31st, 1793, comes into the church, moved by the Spirit, asks if he can share a word, and he read from Isaiah 54, verses 2 through 3, which says, "We must lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes." And his concept of that was that we need to go out beyond our borders and broaden our vision and go out and reach other peoples. And he passionately proclaimed that we must include others and that we need to go out and share the gospel in faraway places. And then he said, I want to go, send me to India. And so that begins the beginning of the modern missions movement. And his church actually somewhat shocked because they never heard of such a thing, were moved by the Holy Spirit too and sent him. And so he becomes the beginning of that. And then as history goes on, there's other men that follow, men like Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, different people that start to go out into faraway places and start works of God. And so evangelism and the fulfilling of the Great Commission begins again. It hadn't gone on for, like I said, almost 1,000 years. There had been like no outreach from the church. And so now the church is reaching out again. So there's a revival of this idea of taking the gospel out, but there's also, again, a revival to come back to the Word of God, and far more than what happened during the time of Sardis. Remember, there was a return. The Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, the Word of God had been squelched. Salvation, the message of salvation by faith and God's grace alone had been squelched. And so there was a return to that and a return to the basics of the Word of God. But during this time, there's a movement back to the whole counsel of God. Men begin to study the scriptures in their context, as we were talking about again, and really are revived by the Word of God. They have a hunger to feast on the full counsel of God. And it's a whole new movement that hadn't gone on for, 1,000 years. And so the church is alive again, being moved by the Spirit, being moved by the Word of God, and directed by the Word of God in things that hadn't gone on for a long, long time. So that's what it kind of depicts in church history. And it becomes a church, again, that has the love of God in it. So there's this love for brothers. There's a brotherly love that's really happening. So there's a love for the Word. There's a love for God. There's a love for the lost. And there's a love for one another that's being birthed. And of course, that's going to be birthed when there's a love for the Word of God again. When our hearts get transformed by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, then as we start to obey it, then what's the message? What's really the volume of the book is written about? The love of God, isn't it? And so that's what's really going to happen, is God's love is going to start flowing through a person's heart again. We're going to have that desire to love God above all things and love our neighbors ourselves. That's what really takes place when we really begin to walk in the ways of Christ. So really what happens is there's this newfound love for Christ, and we know that Christ is the Word of God. His name is the Word of God, and so there becomes this new love for everything that Jesus is about. And that's what's happening during that time. Again, Church of Philadelphia is the only one of the only letters that has nothing critical said about it. I guess Smyrna really didn't have anything critical said about it either. But and I believe the reason is reflected in the name, brotherly love. When people are walking in love one for another, and we're walking in love of God, then we're people who are have a passion for God, and we're people that are after His own heart, because that's His own heart, is to love others as ourselves. And so think of others more highly than ourselves. Jesus was the prime example of that very thing when He gave His life on the cross. So that's what's going on in this church at this point. As we go through the letter, we're going to look at the features of the Philadelphians here, because the thing is, we look at the characteristics and the features of what they do, how they walk, the things that Jesus is saying to them. It gives us a good understanding of what, like I said before, is acceptable to God and what He desires us to walk in as Christians. You know, the Lord desires that we're people who love the Word and become obedient to the Word, and then the Holy Spirit can really work through our lives with that. You know, if we don't have a love for those things, then we squelch what the Lord can do through our lives. And so that's what's important to really see what's here. So let's go back to the text again. And it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So starts out, and Jesus introduces Himself to the church as the one who is holy and is true. And so that speaks volumes of the work that God wants to do within us. God wants to make us people who walk in sanctity and truth, who walk in sanctity and integrity. So being that holy people who are set apart, walking in the truth. So Jesus uses that name of Himself, and He is the one who is holy and true, isn't He? Okay? We see in the Scriptures, He's holy at His birth, Luke chapter 1. He's holy at His death, Acts chapter 2. He's holy in His present priestly ministry, Hebrews 7. So the holiness of Jesus speaks of Him being one who is set apart, right? Okay, and Him being true speaks of Him being authentic and that absolute authority. And so that's the characteristic that He wants to develop in His servants, is that there are people who are set apart for His own purposes, who are set apart from evil in life and error in doctrine, who are those people who are walking in holiness and truth. So that's really what God calls us to as His people. Now, the awesome thing is He gives us the Holy Spirit to do that, doesn't He? You know, there's no way we could walk as a set-apart people, a people who are walking sanctified by the Lord and walking in His ways and walking in truth apart from the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. But He's given us His Spirit to do that. So that's what He's speaking of here, is that kind of people were to be holy and true as He Himself. And as it says in 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy as He is holy. In other words, be a set-apart people unto God, walking in love and truth and His perfections because of His holiness. So that's what He's called us to. And again, do we always walk holy as He is holy? We don't walk always in that perfection, do we? But the reality is in the Holy Spirit we can walk in that, and we don't walk in that, then we have Jesus as that advocate where we can be cleansed of not walking in that. So the Philadelphians were marked as a people for God's own possession. They were a people walking in truth, walking as a sanctified people daily, and that's the process we should be in, is being set apart by the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us what the set apart life is about, what that holy life is about, right? As we go through the Scriptures, we see there, as we are revealed to us, what God shows us these are the acceptable things. I mean, this is what the set-apart life looks like. And he desires that we walk in obedience to that. When we do walk in obedience to that, then we have fellowship with the Father and with one another. When we choose not to walk in obedience to the Word, then we're removing ourselves from fellowship with Him. And that's when we find that grieving time, and it grieves the Lord, and we're grieved by it too. You know, it's interesting we're in a time, we know this, and that's part of what's kind of revealed in this letter. We're in a time when men won't endure sound doctrine, okay? But here, Jesus is the holy and true one is calling us to that life of being set apart and walking in His truth. And the only place we're going to find His truth is in the Word of God. And so we need to be those people going through the scriptures and finding out what is acceptable. What kind of life is He saying is acceptable and what isn't acceptable? You know? And, you know, if we don't want to know that, well, then avoid the scriptures. You know? I mean, don't get into the scriptures so we don't know and then you're not accountable. No, we are accountable because we're believers. But, you know, we ought to be those people who are going and saying, okay, well, Lord, show me. What are these things? And then when we hear those things said to us, then we've got to be a people who say, okay, by your Holy Spirit, stir this in me. This isn't me by nature. And that's what we need to understand too. The Word of God is contrary to our natural nature, isn't it? Okay, our flesh nature is completely in opposition to what's in the Word of God. And so what are we going to go with? Are we going to go with, well, that doesn't feel right to me. That doesn't feel good to me. So I'm going to do something else. Or I'm going to say, yeah, of course that doesn't feel right to me. I don't even have the power to do it. So Lord, by your power and by your strength, give me the strength to live out what you've revealed to us as being a holy life. And, you know, that's what we're called to do. So we've got to go through the scripture and say, okay, what are those things that he says is the sanctified life? What is sound doctrine? You know, in Titus chapter 2 tells us real clearly. I mean, it's one of those places where Paul says, teach the people these things. These are the things that are sound doctrine. And then he goes on, he says, here's how men should live, older men in the church should live. Here's how older women in the church should live. Here's how younger men in the church should live. And here's how younger women in the church should live. So he's hitting each category of people in the church and, you know, gives instruction to children too. And says, these are the things that I want you to teach for as sound doctrine. And we look at those and go, oh, well, those are really clear things. And he says, this is how we're to live in sound doctrine. And yet, it's interesting because we look at that and a lot of times people want to refuse those things that are written. We don't want to do that. We want to say, well, no, that's not what he really meant, or that doesn't feel right to me, or we're free to do something beyond that. It's like, well, we're free to do whatever we want, but what we're not to do is use our freedom to serve ourselves and be self-serving, but to serve one another in love. And when we really want to serve one another in love, then our lives need to be that which are according to what God's written. That's how we serve one another in love, is by doing those things God's called us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we're really loving one another when we do that. If I want to get outside of that, then I'm not really caring about others. I'm caring about myself more highly than others. And so that's what he really calls us to. So again, we need to be people, get in the scriptures, find out what's holy and what's true. And say, okay, Lord, that's your standard. That's what you want me to walk in. Now give me the ability to do that. Give me the ability to obey that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the life that he's calling us into. That's how the Philadelphians were living here. Now, notice next he says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Now, interesting verse, because he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 22 here. In Isaiah chapter 22, Eliakim, the servant of God, was given the key of David, okay? And the key of David, was really indicating that this one had power to grant audience with the king and open the king's treasury to this person, okay? That's the idea of what the key of David was. He could open the treasury of God and grant audience with the king. Jesus himself says he's the one who has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Now, I think there's a bunch of different things that he's talking about here. So Jesus having the key of David here and being able to open audience with the king, or open up the treasuries of God, we could start out by looking at it from this standpoint. The treasuries of God Number one is just being in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus. And one of the ways that we come into the presence of Jesus is through the Word of God. Okay? And so when we think about Him opening up the treasures of God, part of what He does is opens up the Word of God. Jesus opens the Word of life to us. It's interesting because the volume of the book was written of Jesus to come and do God's will. But it's interesting how we know that, like it says of the Jews, there remains a blindness over them even to this day when it comes to the Word of God. Here they've got all the Old Testament. And what was the Old Testament trying to reveal? Trying to reveal Jesus and His work of salvation and His ministry, right? And so they refusing Jesus then are blinded to what the Word says. Now, if we've accepted Jesus and received Him as our Savior, then He being the key Himself opens up the Word of God to us where we now can have understanding of the Word of God. And that's one of the things that Jesus wants to do is bring us to that knowledge of Himself through the Word of God. So that's part of that ability to open those things up. Now, as we get opened up to the truth of God's Word, we grow in the knowledge of Him, we grow in grace, we receive that light and let that light do its work in our lives and transform us, then there's another door open to us too. And that's the door, really, of evangelism. We have the ability to have lives that are shining the light of Christ to the nations around us. And really, it's the transformed life that becomes the witness of God. And so that door is open beyond just the Word being open to us. Then the door is open to be able to go out into the world and evangelize and reach others with the truth of God's Word, too. And so that's this opening. Now, it's interesting because it says He's the one who opens and no one shuts. So as He opens the Word of life to us and the Word of God gets in our heart, then that's part of what opens up fellowship with God too, isn't it? As we begin to walk in obedience, we're in fellowship with God. Now, nobody can shut it but Him. So He can shut that off too, can't He? So if we choose to reject His revelation and choose to reject the light that He's given, then it says that He can close that off and then it's darkness to us too. So if people decide that, you know what, well, I'm a believer and I have the opportunity to see God's light, but I don't want His Word, then it can be shut off to us too. And then there's this darkness that comes upon us. And He says, what a great darkness that is. So that's one of the things we need to remember. It's like, okay, He's given us His Word. He's given us this light. He wants to open us up to it, really reveal Himself to us through it so that we're people who walk in holiness and truth and have fellowship with Him. But if we don't want that, then fellowship is shut off. That's a sad thing too. At the same time, our witness to the world is closed off too. So that's shut. Now, in one sense, the gospel is opened up to the world too through Jesus, and nobody can shut that either. That can go forth in power, and no one can stop the gospel. So that's part of what he's talking about here too. So some different aspects of what's going on here. Now, as we go on, in verse 8 he says, I know your works. Excuse me. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So he says to them, I know your works. So Jesus knows their works because he can see all things. His eyes are upon them. That's something we always need to remember, as the Lord knows what we're doing. Obviously, their works were that which were well-pleasing to him. They were works of faith. They were the things that were being done by the power of the Spirit and according to the word of God. And so he sees those. And yet he says, I know your works, and therefore he says, there's an open door. See, I've set an open door and before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So again, this idea of fellowship with God, no one can shut that off. Okay, this ability to reach out, no one can shut that except for us if we choose to do that. And the reason being, he says, is because you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So the reason he's done this is because of how they were doing things. Now, he says, for you have little strength. So what does that mean, the idea of having little strength? Well, the idea is having little ability or an errant ability or little power is another idea of it. And the root word of this word is dunamis. It means having inherent ability. So he's saying you have little inherent ability. Plural noun that comes from this word in the Greek is the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. So we're saying, okay, now they have the Holy Spirit in them. There's this ability or this strength that they have, but he says it's little. And you're like, well, why would it be little? You know, early in the early part of the church, you have these dynamic things happening and this great power moving the church. But here it sounds like they have little power. And you're like, well, then, you know, there's a door open before them. No one's going to shut it. And he says, for you have little strength or little power. And I think it's interesting because I think this relates to a few different things. One is, I think he's talking about they have little power. And in that little power, that little inerrant ability, what do they have to do? They have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is in contrast to what happened to Sardis. Okay, as we saw Sardis representing dead denominationalism, what did they begin to rely on? They began to rely on their own strength. They began to rely on their own genius and their own formulas to try and do the work of God, and it died. Okay, here you got a people who have the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's not this big move like denominationalism, and denominationalism is this huge movement, and that after this we're going to see Laodicea, which is this huge movement too, that's an apostate movement. So in contrast to that, this looks little in comparison, and yet there are people who are still relying upon the Holy Spirit, and that's the key. Everything they're done is directed by the Spirit of God, and they're able to go forth in the power of God. And it's interesting because when we're weak, who's made strong? God is strong on our behalf, so God can get his work done. And so I think it relates to the idea that there are people who are relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and his ability to do what needs to be done. Now, I think there's another aspect of this too. When we think of the church in the realm of how it fits in historically, and as we come towards the end of days, the other thing that this word can mean is little influence. Okay? You have little influence. And that's kind of scary when you think of it, because you're going, well, this is the church that God is commending, and yet they're of little influence. Now, what does that mean? Well, when we think about what we're told about the last days of the church, and Paul speaks a lot prophetically about the last days of the church, doesn't he? He says that there will come a time, in 2 Timothy, he tells us there's going to come a time when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. Okay? And let's go ahead and go to some of those scriptures. Let's go to 1 and 2 Timothy, and we're going to, this is probably where we'll end, is talking about some of this stuff today. I think it's kind of important to go over this. I mean, we've been over this stuff a lot, but it's super important for the day we're in and maybe to understand kind of what's going on in the church. Let's go ahead and look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 real quick. And so thinking about this idea that we're of little strength. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to skip down. We'll go back to the beginning in a minute, but I want to skip down to verse 13. He says, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Paul's warning to Timothy is, here's something you need to understand. Evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse. Okay, so what is that telling us? Is it telling us that it's going to get better and better as church history goes on? No, he says it's going to get worse and worse. Evil men and imposters. Now, he's talking about leaders in the church. It's going to get worse and worse. They're going to be those people who are coming in, and what are they doing? Deceiving and being deceived. So in other words, there are people not holding fast to sound doctrine as he's encouraging Timothy to. He's encouraging Timothy, you need to hold fast to sound doctrine. He says, continue in the things which you learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Okay, so in other words, continue in the things that you've learned and learned even from childhood. So he was learning the scriptures from his very childhood. He says, now continue in those things. Don't be moved away from those things, knowing this, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness, and correction. The man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay. So he says, I charge you therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And he goes on and he says, for the time will come when what's going to happen? They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, think of what the Spirit is saying to us here. Let him who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, what is it saying about people in this latter time? They won't have ears to hear, will they? Their ears are going to be turned away from the truth. They're going to be turned aside to fables. They're going to be heaping up teachers, these evil imposters that are deceiving and being deceived. They're going to be heaping them up for themselves to teach them what they want to hear. So this idea, then, I think with this Church of Philadelphia, when we put it in perspective of church history, they're keeping the word, they're not denying Christ's name, but they're of little influence. Okay, and I really believe that's speaking prophetically of the very end of the church age, before the apostate church really comes into power, that what we have is you have a church that's not, it's still being moved by the Holy Spirit. It's doing what God wants them to do. It's commended by God. It's the pure church. But they're not having a huge influence because of what's going on at that time. And that's because men are turned aside to fables, heaping up teachers for themselves that will teach them the doctrines they want to hear because they have itching ears. So that's having that little influence. And when we think about it today and we think about how far we've gone, and we're well into that time when men are heaping up teachers for themselves, it'll tickle their ears. The church that's wanting to hold fast the word of life and not deny Christ's name has very little influence with its brothers and sisters in the Lord that are walking down those paths. I mean, you get out there and you start talking to people and you start preaching sound doctrine, talking about sound doctrine, you're going to get resistance quickly. Okay, we go back, I'll just go back for a second, thinking about what I said about Titus, where Paul says, teach these things as sound doctrine, okay? And you begin to talk to young people about what God calls them into sound doctrine. And Audrey and I were talking about this on the way to church. And one of the reasons, we were just recently kind of dealing with one of these situations, thinking about this. And, you know, one of the things that it talks about there is older women teaching the younger women, and the older women having a responsibility to teach the younger women how to be godly moms and wives, and that they're to be busy at home, okay? They're to be keeping the home and taking care of that and making that family environment for the children, okay? That is an absolutely, and Paul says, teach that as sound doctrine. But go and try and teach that today to younger women who are, you know, going to be married and have children. You know, I have no problem with younger women working in the workforce, okay, prior to them having children. Once they're married and they have children, God says this is what sound doctrine is. So the word of God isn't blasphemed. Teach them to be women who love their husbands and are busy in their homes. Okay, so there's a time which that's the woman's role, is to be busy in the home, making that home environment, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that lasts forever, because our lives change. Your kids get raised, right? All your kids are raised, and that time's done, okay? But there's a time when that's what we're about, and that's what God calls women to do. And so, but you teach that today, and you have incredible resistance to it, okay? Why is that? Well, because what we've done is we've heaped up teachers for ourselves that won't endure sound doctrine, that won't teach sound doctrine, and they'll tell the people whatever they want to hear. So because our culture says that women should be out there in the workplace and working, and that's what's become the norm for our culture, then that's become the norm in the church, and nobody wants to buck that. And it's interesting. And we were talking about this because we were in a situation where somebody was really praising the idea that this young woman who has little children at home, in fact has a baby at home, has just started her own business, okay, and really has in some ways become the breadwinner for the family, and it's being praised as this great thing. And I'm like, but wait a minute, what about sound doctrine? You know, that the Word of God, it says right there in Titus 2, that the Word of God might not be blasphemed, specifically on that one thing. So the Word won't be blasphemed, she should be busy in the home. And I just think that's so interesting that we say no to those things. And we say, now that's not really the way it should be. So if Paul says that's sound doctrine, and yet we won't hold to that, what are we going to hold to? You know, so once we venture away from one thing that's a sound teaching of God that is part of walking in holiness and truth, and we abandon that, then what else are we going to abandon, right? I mean, we just keep abandoning more and more things that are sound doctrine, and pretty soon we're a church that is heaping up teachers for ourselves that'll tickle our ears. We're no longer enduring sound doctrine, have no interest in it, and the reality is then the door is shut. We might still think we're doing wonderful things for God, but the door of fellowship is shut off, and the open door of outreach is being shut off too, because we're choosing to actually go against what God's saying. Now, it may seem like there's still lots of outreach going on and people are still real interested, because we are in a time when men are interested not in sound doctrine, but in fables. So they'll flock into the church to hear fables, and that's what's going on right now today. We got people flocking into churches to hear fables, things that make them feel good, the same thing the world's teaching them in a nicer environment. You know, people, it's funny because people live out there in the world and they get tired of some of their sin and some of the debased life they're living in. And, you know, if there's a more comfortable environment where things seem to be better and maybe a little more morally right, a lot of times people will flock into those places. And it's when they flock into those places that we should be teaching them the sound truths of God's Word so they can walk in truth and holiness, where they get saved and then begin to walk according to the Word. But what's happening is they're flocking in because they're being entertained into the church, and then they're being told lies when they get there. And I think that's what this means, is the church that wants to walk holding fast the word of life and not denying Christ's name isn't going to have a great influence during this time. Does that mean we just throw our hands up in the air and don't do anything? No, we keep trying to influence, we keep trying to share. And yet, you know, I found myself, and I'll admit this, that conversation was going on. And because I already knew if I opened my mouth, it was going to get resistance. You know what I did? Shut my mouth, just kept my mouth shut. I didn't say a word because I thought, oh, it's just going to cause a conflict and I don't want to deal with that right now. And that was wrong of me, because honestly what I should do is say, you know what, if it causes a conflict, amen, because then what it's going to do is cause people to have to wrestle with that. And yet I just shut my mouth and didn't say anything about it, because I've gotten met with conflict there before and I thought, I don't want to deal with this right now. It's Christmas. I just want to have fun. You know, shame on me. And I've been convicted about that. And I've been praying about it and how I can bring it back up, because I feel like it needs to be brought up. But anyway, those are the kind of things we're dealing with. Now, a little more, I just want to, we'll close with this today. But so he's dealing with this issue of them not being, they're being, verse 4 of chapter 4 there in 2 Timothy, he says, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So he tells Timothy, even though that's the case, you be watchful. In other words, continue to be a watchman, be one who's continuing to warn and one who's continuing to teach. Endure the afflictions that you're going to get from that. Do the work of an evangelist. Be out there preaching the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. So he says, even though that's the case, don't throw your hands up in the air. Okay, so I'm convicted because I didn't do what Paul told Timothy to do. I just threw my hands up in the air when I don't want to have conflict. So I need to go back and fix that. Anyway, but going back up to the top of chapter 3, here's something too. Another reason that relates to this, why there's maybe we have little influence, and that's because this is going to be the characteristics of leaders in the church. He's already talked about the, remember he said verse 13, those evil men and imposters. Now let's look at their characteristics here. And this is one of the reasons there's such problem in the church and why we see a church that's turning away, the congregation's turning away from holiness and truth, because this is what its leaders are like. His, but know this, that in the last days, so when he says last days here, he's talking about the last days for the church. Okay, so towards the end of the church age, he says perilous times will come. For men, these men he's talking about are the men of verse 13. Okay, leaders in the church. But they're evil men, imposters, we've called them before impastors. They're the ones posing in pulpits as pastors, okay? He says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And by the way, if you want to do a little homework this week and go take all these words here, and look those up in the Greek to get the deep definition of them. It's very enlightening. Okay, I did that a couple weeks ago, and I was looking through all those, like, wow.
Where do you find it?
Just go like in, go into like on your computer, go into Blue Letter Bible, and go into like the Greek lexicon.
You can just type in that verse, and then
yeah.
Click on tools, which is to the left of the verse, and then it pulls down all those words, and you can click on the.
Yeah, it'll give you the Strong's number, which is the Greek number, and then you can look those up. You know, they'll have you can get into lexicon and Blue Letter Bible and stuff, and you'll be able to get the definitions for all those Greek words. And it's really enlightening because it gives a deeper understanding. I mean, we're getting the English word here, and it gives us an understanding. You could even look just those words up in an English dictionary, but as you get into the Greek, it gets even a little more enlightening into what these words mean. But anyway, let's go on and read the list here. He says, so blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And he says, and from such people turn away. So he's talking about leaders in the church. And that's their characteristic. That sounds like the most ungodly, unholy, untruthful characteristics you can find, doesn't it? And yet he's saying that's what, or these are the imposters in the church. He says they have a form of godliness. So even those are their true characteristics inside of them. And though, what do they have? A form of godliness. So on the outside, in form and function, there's still this, what? Picture of some moral godliness there. So they're people who are hypocrites. On one side, they're showing one thing, but this is their true character on the inside. And so he says they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Now, the power of godliness it encompasses a number of different things. The true power of godliness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the receiving of salvation by faith in God's grace. But the power of godliness also is what? The word of God led by the Holy Spirit and us responding to it. So the power of godliness is God working in us by the Holy Spirit and teaching us to be a people who respond to the word of God. So obviously they've turned away from that, and he says, and from such people turn away. So we're not to be involved with them and not to let them be the people that are teaching us. Turn away from him. He says, of this sort are of those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's interesting. It's just like talking about Sarah Young's book. Here's a person who she said that she wanted to know God more fully. That was her motivation. And she'd been a Christian her whole life. She'd been a missionary, grew up in a missionary family, and felt like she didn't know the presence of God. She wants to know God more fully, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because she's not coming to the scriptures for the truth. She's going into, you know, esoteric and really demonic ways of trying to come into the presence of God. She's not telling us, not using scripture that tells us how to come into the presence of God, but she was going through those, through other methods. You know, and John's gospel tells us how to come into the presence of God. It says, if you want fellowship with me, keep my word. Okay? for a people who keep his word, then we'll have fellowship with him. And so that's how we come into the presence of God, not through, you know, mystical practices and experiences. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That's just one example. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. Now, he doesn't say when their folly will be manifested to all. And it seems as though in the last days that folly won't be manifested to all until the apostate church is fully in full swing and it comes to its screeching halt in the middle of the tribulation. So that's probably when a lot of their folly will manifest. And obviously, sometimes their folly is manifested before that, but some of these men progress for a long time. He says, but you, talking to Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I have endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he's saying, here's the deal. If you want to continue in the faith and walk in holiness and truth, here's the reality. You're going to suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters, he says, grow worse and worse in deceiving and being deceived. So that's one of the interesting things. We're in a time where we're going to receive persecution for living godly. Okay? And what's happening is we look at the church around us that's apostate, and they're not suffering persecution at all. And there's a real temptation to go, well, gee, here they're prospering and everything's great and it all looks wonderful. Maybe I should just back off on this sound doctrine thing. And, you know, the heat will go, well, I won't have conflicts, I won't have arguments, I won't have people, you know, coming against me and taking stands and all those things that are uncomfortable. That won't happen. So maybe I'll just let my guard down. He's telling Timothy, don't do that. Continue on staying steadfast. You're going to experience persecutions, just as Paul says, I experienced them, experienced the very same thing for continuing to hold fast the word of life. Now, most of Paul's persecutions were what? They were from without side of the church at first by the Jews. But then even over time, what happened? Paul began to be persecuted by the church too for holding fast sound doctrine, even in those early days. So if it was going on in those early days, we know it's going to go on in these days. So if we want to be a people who hold fast sound doctrine, figure you're going to take some heat for it. Okay? You'll take heat from within inside the church. Because there are those that are of the synagogue of Satan, and we'll talk about that next week. So anyway, let's close with that, knowing that's one of the things that we're going to have to come to grips with. Father, we just thank you for your word and the truth of your word. And Lord, we know that if we want to endure in sound doctrine and we want to continue in it, we know that it is going to cause persecutions, just as Paul said there. Any who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if we're going to hold fast, just as he was telling Timothy as a leader in the church to do, we know we're going to suffer persecutions. As people who are not leaders in the church, as we hold fast the word of God, we're going to suffer persecution. It's going to happen because people are in a time when they don't want to endure sound doctrine. We're not going to have, it doesn't appear, to have the ability to have a huge influence, but we are commended for holding fast, and we need to continue to preach the gospel, preach the word of God, both in season and out of season. Be those people who stand fast and hold fast to it, take a stand in it, not just to take a stand, but to take a stand in love, speaking the truth in love one to another that people might be set free. What we need to understand is when people have turned away, they are being held in bondage again. They're captives again. And so, Lord, our heart's desire should be to set people free, not to just be in the know and be able to tell somebody how much we know, but be those people who, out of love, have a sincere love for our brethren and want to see them set free from those things that are taking them out of fellowship with God and shipwrecking their faith and shipwrecking the faith of others, those things that are causing them not to be lights to the people around them. And Lord, I just pray that you give me strength and courage to speak the truth in love in a couple situations, Lord, that I know I need to, and that I know are going to be totally uncomfortable to do. So, Father, I just pray for that strength and that courage to do that, Lord. And I know you're the one that can give that. And so, Father, I pray for all of us that we'd have strength and courage in those areas. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we didn't get too far, but we got a ways. So, the key is going to the Word, find out what God says is acceptable, and then say, okay, Lord, strengthen me by the Spirit to walk in those things. Matt and Corn, could you guys get that communion stuff for us, and we'll partake in communion real quick. Lord Jesus, we know that it is first and foremost through your death, burial, and resurrection, and our faith in that, that that work is the sufficient work that has paid the price for our sin and given us the ability to come into a relationship with you. It's that very work that starts the door being open to us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you as that door is open, then the door of the Word of Life is open to us. Our ability to grow in our knowledge of you and to grow in grace. And Lord, we thank you for all those things. We thank you for these privileges that we have through faith in you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we would be those people who are guardians of those privileges, Lord. And that we would take to heart the reality of that our fellowship with you is based on obedience, Lord. It's based on a continued walk in those things that are acceptable to you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, that when we turn away from those things that are true and right and holy, Lord, we thank you too that there is then the ability to come to you in a repentant way and be cleansed of the unrighteousness that creeps into our lives, Lord. And I pray that we'd always be people who are quick to repent so that we're not out of that place of fellowship with you, Lord. And I just pray that we might also, the door has been opened to us through the Word of Life, Lord, that we would take your word and boldly speak it in truth to others in love for their benefit, that they might be free, Lord, and walk in the fullness of what you have for them, Lord. So, Father, I just thank you for all those things. We thank you for your death, your burial, your resurrection, Lord. We thank you that it is the finished work that is purchased our salvation, Lord, and given us eternal life. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.